Good evening, everybody. Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Romans 8 there. We're going to spend our time tonight. It'll be very handy. We're going to be flicking around just a little bit in the beginning, just looking back a couple chapters as well. And as we begin, let's go ahead and pray. Father, do help us as we open your word by your Spirit to give us understanding of this text so we might better understand the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, working out the salvation that we have because of what you've accomplished for us in your Son, Jesus. We pray this for his sake and his glory. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, I'm so grateful for this series in Romans, mostly because it just gets the Christian life. It really picks up on the tensions that all of us are facing, the kinds of battles that we all explore. I mean, the kinds of questions that I think most of us ask: how are we to live as Christians? What does it mean to be under grace? What should we do about the law? What use does the law have in our lives? Well, tonight we have the great privilege of exploring the Spirit-filled life. That is, we get a window not so much into the person of the Holy Spirit. I think Jared is right. This is sort of the chapter on the Holy Spirit, really, in all the Bible. But it's not that it just starts describing who the Spirit is, but more what the Spirit does in our lives as Christians. Which makes it all the richer in some sense, because it's not just telling us about the Spirit, but it's also telling us how the Spirit engages us as Christians. We'll see that the Spirit, the third person of our triune God, and we're going to unpack that in just a moment, the Spirit works wonderfully with the Father and the Son to redeem us and bring our salvation to completion. Well, having looked closely at one side of the tension last week, that is the struggle of this life in the flesh, tonight we turn to look at the other side of the tension, the victory of life in the Spirit. So all the while we live as Christians in this world, in this body that we have this tension always ongoing, the flesh and the Spirit, the old man and the new, or woman. This kind of tension that battles on and battles on and battles on. And I think just to situate us tonight, let's quickly flick back over. Look over to Romans 3. I want you to see this passage in its context. We haven't started in Romans 3, obviously. We're picking up a series right in the middle of Romans. I just want us to read and get a one-sentence summary of a few passages here to get us situated right into our text. Look at Romans 3:10, and we'll read into verse 11. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. Notice the universal condition of mankind. No one is righteous. And you remember righteous that we talked about last week. We unpacked that just a little bit. It just means no one is morally right before God. Look just over a couple verses to verse 22 in the same chapter. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Some of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Universal condemnation, no one's righteous, and yet righteousness is offered in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you get it? You believe in him. You believe in him, and God gives us righteousness by his Son. Flip over to chapter 5. I know this is a lot of flicking. We're going to get to 8 and land there. Look over at chapter 5, verse 18. And I said 5, 18 to 21, I thought were kind of thesis sentences. A few little section there that opened up into chapters 6, 7, and 8. But look at verse 18 here. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, that's one sin, was condemnation for all men. That's talking about the sin in Adam. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That's the work of Christ on the cross. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, because we all were in Adam, because we all have been condemned in Adam. We all have been cursed because of our participation in his sin. We were with Adam, standing with him in the garden, in some sense, disobeying God. And ever since Adam's sin, we all have been sinners under that universal curse, that universal fall. But God undoes that curse in Jesus, because Jesus comes as the new Adam, the new man, to offer us redemption and freedom through that curse. He becomes a curse for us. Rather than death for disobedience, we receive righteousness by grace through Christ's obedience. Now, I realize this is a pretty full-on start. It's a lot of information, a lot of flicking, a lot of things. But I want us to get situated right into the heart of the tension that comes in this passage. Because if we got into chapter 7, flick over to chapter 7. We read this in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus are dead to the law. We saw that last week. Dead to the law. But we're alive in Christ, serving in his Spirit. We saw that the law isn't a bad thing. It's useful because it shows us our sin. It's a mirror for us. We see in the face of the mirror, the face of the law, God, holy, righteous, and good. We see that we don't square with those characteristics. We are not holy, righteous, and good. So we are not righteous. We are not morally right with God. And you'll remember that our passage just built this huge tension up. If I'm freed and yet I keep going to the law and I keep seeing my own sin, what is this going to happen? And Paul's cry at the very end, right, is the climax. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to release me from this battle, this struggle, this tension? And he gave us those beautiful words. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has and will deliver us from our bodies of death. And this brings us right into the heart of our passage tonight. We pick up on those beautiful words and we get clarity, even more beautiful words. And we start at a climax now. We start right at the top. And then we see the implications of that first foundational truth worked out through our passage. So what is the beginning and where do we pick up tonight? Well, just before we get into it, I'm going to try and go through in 3 points, one for each member of the Trinity. But I want you to see in particular the work of the Spirit tonight at every level. Now, what I mean by Trinity, some of us might be new to the Christian faith. We need to think about this. We believe in one God, the God, one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. They all work perfectly together because they are one God. It's a very troubling, puzzling thing to think about. Your brain will hurt a little bit, okay? But it is truth, and it is the God that we serve. And tonight we are focusing in on the work of all three in our salvation, but in particular the work of the Spirit that is moving us along through these things. So our first point comes in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. No condemnation in Christ. No condemnation in Christ. Let's just read verse 1. If you haven't memorized this verse, I hope that you will. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know that there's anything more beautiful to be said. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. And we get to hear how this works out, right? We painfully look in the mirror. Last week, I challenged you to do that. Think on your sin. Think on your sin, because as you think on your sin, and you think on how terrible it is and how far short you fall of God's perfection, you will all the more see your need for a Savior and all the more appreciate Him. Appreciate Him for the deliverance that He offers you so freely. So if you looked in the mirror last week painfully, you realize that God is holy, righteous, and good, and cannot be a neutral bystander. So if we do something that is offensive to God, and we all do, I do, you do, God not being able to be neutral because God is perfect, and God is judge because there's no one above God. If there was anybody above God, He wouldn't be God. God has to judge sin. Picture a legal court. If there's a crime done, if someone is raped, right, a terrible, terrible crime, the just thing is that that person, the rapist, will be condemned. They will be punished for their sin. And in God's court, universal condemnation, every single human being, all of you, myself included, sinners. And there's one conviction for sin against God: death. I'm not just talking about a hanging. I'm talking about eternal suffering in hell. That's the punishment. You say, well, that seems a bit extreme. The smallest sin, whatever we may think may be small, is infinitely offensive to a holy God. And He is an eternal God. And our consequence must be eternal. And so you need to know this. So, I mean, it's not easy to hear. And if you're visiting this week, I realize this may not be easy for you to hear if you haven't heard much about Christian truth in the past. But you have things in your life, like I do, that have to be judged. Because we have done things that are absolutely offensive to God. But our sin must be punishment. It must be punished. God must and He will judge our sins, your sin and my sin. And in judging our sin, someone will die. For things you've done in your life and I've done in my life, somebody will die. It's a matter of fact. That's heavy. That's really, really, really heavy. Because that means that we are facing death. And that's real. I mean, there will be a courtroom. We will sit before God, the judge, and somebody will die. But the best news about Christianity is this: there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is a wonderful truth that on the surface is so simple. And we need to hear it simply. And yet it is a deep well of riches. So we're going to look at it simply and we're going to look at it deeply. And if this is something new to you, then hear the simple truth and don't miss it. And if it seems too familiar to you, then think deeply on this truth tonight. On the surface, it's this: we are not condemned before God because Jesus was condemned in our place. And this has happened two ways. I don't know if I'm calling it right, but one's positive and one's negative. And this is what our passage describes to us. Positively, Jesus has fulfilled the law that God has required. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law that God has required. So what God expects of human beings in relationship with Him, Jesus has achieved. He has accomplished perfectly. He has lived perfectly under that law. The only human being to ever have done that in history. So Jesus has perfectly fulfilled God's law. And His obedience is accredited to us who trust in Him. Now on the flip side, I don't know how else to call it better than this, but negatively, Jesus has received the punishment due for our sin in our place. So when we deserve to die for our sins, Jesus died for us. When we deserved hell, Jesus went to hell for us. I was really glad to find this in a commentary this week that a former Archbishop of Sydney was being quoted. a guy named Marcus Loane. And Marcus Loane wrote this. He was for us in the place of condemnation. We are in him where all condemnation spent its force. Let me say that again, because it's a masterful sentence. He was for us in the place of condemnation. We are in him where all condemnation spent its force. That's amazing. No condemnation in Jesus. I hope you're hanging with me so far, and I hope you can just grasp that simple truth. Those who trust in Jesus are not condemned before God. In God's courtroom, rather than you being punished, rather than you being found guilty, Jesus takes the punishment for you. You walk free, and it gets better. We're going to keep discovering more and more truth about this. This is where we get a little bit deeper now. We should turn to consider these truths. We are freed from condemnation because by faith, we are enjoined to Christ. And this is what I think may be most important in all of this tonight, even when we're thinking about the work of the Spirit. We are being so brought together with Jesus that that is our hope. That we are enjoined with him. We are bound into him. Our life is bound up in Jesus. We die with him. We rise with him. All of our being is found in Christ. For without Christ, we have no hope and no life. Without Christ, we are left to our flesh. And we've already discovered in Romans that being left to our flesh brings death. It brings condemnation under the law. Because in our flesh, we cannot please God. It'd be good for us to explore this idea of flesh here, because in your Bibles, in this NIV, you're not going to find flesh necessarily. The NIV makes an interpretive move, and they say our sinful nature. And I can understand, fair enough, why the interpreters of the NIV have translated this way. That's great. But I think we could think about flesh here tonight in the way that I'm going to be speaking through the sermon. Flesh is not necessarily our bodies, or our bodies in themselves, but it is this worldly orientation that all people share. This comes from a commentator. It's that all of us in this flesh fight the ways of God. In ourselves, we want to live like the old Adam. The Adam who was cursed for his disobedience. And in some sense, we're still enjoined to that Adam in a way that we are descendants. And yet, we are by faith brought into Jesus. And this changes us. Jesus, the person that came. Jesus, God, who left his throne in heaven to become fully human, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh for us, yet abstaining from sin to be our perfect substitute in God's court. I think it's really important that we realize that Jesus became just like us, fully human. And yet he is the only one that was able to abstain from sin. But if he was anything less than fully human, then our redemption would not be complete. But Jesus has come as a perfect man. The perfect substitute. And it's important that we recognize here that God reaches out to us in our moment of our deepest need. I mean, do we keep appreciating all the more the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf? That he would come and become a man. I mean, what humiliation. This is the foolishness of the gospel, and yet this is the power of the gospel. This is how we are saved, because as Jesus became a perfect man, we can be enjoined to him by faith. And think about this. When we're enjoined to him, we get the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is for unrighteous people, people who are not morally right before God. Yet, Jesus, the righteous one, was condemned for the unrighteous so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now that gets really jargony. Let me clarify. In Christ, we receive his moral standing we become the equivalent of the Son of God in God's eyes morally. That's crazy. Think about it. Think about looking in that mirror that we saw last week. Think about your sin. As painful as it may be, all of your wretchedness, all the obscenities of your life, all the things that you would be so ashamed of, so afraid of to sit before God, and then think that you are released from that. You are not condemned for that. In fact, you are now standing before God as if you were God's Son himself, as if you were Jesus himself. That is overwhelming. And it's overwhelming because we know our sin. We know how wretched we are. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how are we enjoined to Jesus? We've said that it happens by faith, but what happens when we believe and trust in Christ? The answer is, we receive the Holy Spirit. And we live in the newness of life that the Spirit alone can bring. And this brings us to our second point. And this is found in verses 5 to 13. It is life in the Spirit. You'll notice at the end of verse 4, that verse 4 challenges us to thinking about life in the Spirit. And then it picks up in verse 5 and starts detailing this all the more. What's it look like to live in the Spirit rather than in the flesh? These two natures are always going to remain in tension while we're living in our bodies, but what is it to actually walk in the Spirit? I think Paul describes a real fundamental shift in our desires. That is, that we turn from desiring things of the flesh, not completely, but we turn from desiring things of the flesh to turn to desiring the things of God. This is the work that the Spirit is doing in our hearts and lives. And I think it's really, really interesting to kind of draw this out, because we make a lot about the idea of being led by the Holy Spirit today. I mean, how many of you have had a conversation about being led by the Holy Spirit? We had a conversation tonight, so most hands should go up, I think. But what is it to be led by the Holy Spirit? What is it? Is it sort of an emotional feeling that you get when you face a crossroads in your life, you know? Do I get vanilla or chocolate? You know, do I date this girl or that girl? Do I choose this job or this job? Do I holiday in Tahiti or Hawaii? Now, I'm obviously making jokes here, and I don't mean to pick on people too much when I ask this. I really don't want to be playing too much, but I think that people really try to discern the will of the Spirit in every single decision. Which we ought to. But it really comes down to this sort of weird gut sensation. And I've sort of said in the past, you know, how do I know if that day it's the Spirit or just gas? Well, I think it's really important for us to... I'm sorry, that was maybe too far. I think it's really important for us to look at this text in particular and think about what it is to be led by the Spirit. And I want to say this simply. To be led by the Spirit is to be changed in your desires. To be turning away from sin. And you see, that's quite different than just going with your gut. Because if we start thinking that the Spirit is just leading us in whatever we want, which is how this led by the Spirit gets so easily abused. We just end up getting what we really want. We're going to end up in such a bad place because we don't want to be left to our wants and our desires, because we still have that battle with the flesh. But the way that we know that we're being led in the Spirit is if the Spirit is leading us away from our sin. Actively leading us to choose against our sin. It's less about our intuition. It's more about our inclination. The Spirit turns our hearts to serve Him. We're inclined towards service, towards holiness. Well, let's unpack this a little bit tonight. A few things. Those with the Spirit will, first of all, have life in Christ and peace with God through the Spirit. Life in Christ and peace with God. Two sides of the same coin, really, because in our life in Christ, that brings peace with God. We cannot have peace with God unless we have life in Christ. And the Spirit constantly points us to Jesus. He reminds us of the victory that we have in Jesus, that there's no longer condemnation. In fact, it's the Spirit who brings spiritual life to us, enabling us to trust Jesus in the first place. In the old language, we would call this the quickening of the heart, right? The Spirit is bringing life for us to trust. And then the Spirit is giving us, pointing us constantly back to Christ where our life is found. Second, the Spirit continues to give us life. The Spirit's moving into us and taking residence in us is the union that we have with Jesus. It's a spiritual union. We possess the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ Himself, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He enables the resurrected life here and now, allowing us to walk in the newness of life that Jesus has achieved for us. No longer under condemnation. And this serves as a guarantee of the resurrection to come. The hope that we have ultimately, that we will be raised and we will be perfected. Well, third, the Spirit enables us to put to death the flesh. To put to death sin. And arguably the greatest Puritan theologian, John Owen, made a lot of Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Let's read that verse here. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's pretty confronting. And just read on its own, it can be quite scary. Now look up at verse 10 there. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You see the tension still being held there. Your body's dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, Owen wrote a great work called The Mortification of Sin. And in the work, he encouraged his readers this. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I think that's a really helpful thing for us to take away tonight. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. J.I. Packer wrote of Owen's influence on his life, saying this, sin, he told me, is a blind anti-God, egocentric energy in the fallen human spiritual system, ever fomenting self-centered and self-deceiving desires, ambitions, purposes, plans, attitudes, and behaviors. It's all about self, right? That's what sin is driving at, what we want. Now that I was a regenerate believer, now that I was converted, born again, a new creation in Christ, sin that formerly dominated me had been dethroned, but was not yet destroyed. It was marauding within me all the time, bringing back sinful desires that I hoped I had seen the last of, and twisting my new desires for God and godliness out of shape so that they became pride perverted too. Lifelong conflict with the besetting sins generate was what I must expect. This gets us right back to the tension. Flesh versus the spirit. Because there's always this battle of the flesh that wants what we think we want so badly. We always want to settle for less than glory. We always want to over appreciate things in this world, this worldly desire. We want to make this world it, but it's not. We have to be so sold on the fact that it's actually the kingdom, eternal life in Christ, that's it. That glory that's so much more worthwhile, which brings great appreciation of this life here and now. But it's not easy. Spirit-filled life is the fight against sin. We don't like to hear that because we don't like to fight sin. But it's the life that recognizes that sin no longer has a hold on it. It's the life freed from condemnation. Christians are going to continue to struggle, yes, and yet they are no longer bound by the flesh. It has no binding on our lives any longer. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We are not obliged to live according to sin any longer. You don't have to. You may want to, but you don't have to. And it is the work of the Spirit to so change our desires and make us want holiness rather than sinfulness. So we are free to live in and for Jesus. And living for Jesus by His Spirit means actively pursuing the death of sin in our lives. We seek to kill it. But here's a reminder. We don't kill sin in order to merit our own salvation. We're not trying to earn it. No, we seek to kill sin because we have been saved. We so appreciate our Savior. We so value the life that we have in Him now according to what He's accomplished. He is the one that has taken our condemnation. So because He's been condemned for us, now we live in light of that life, in the power of the Spirit, because of Christ and His perfection. Now, I think this is where we get really practical. Really, really, really practical now. How many of us seek to kill sin in our lives? It's a painful question to ask. I don't like asking it of myself. Because even this week, as I was thinking on this passage, I just realized how easily I want to give up the fight. I mean, really easily. And why is it? Why is it that we want to give up the fight? I think a lot of us like hearing about the life that we have in Jesus, the freedom from the consequence of sin and things. But we don't want to hear about the battle. Because we like sin. We like it. It's a bit like the diet illustration that I used last week. We don't want to give up junk food because we like it. So what happens is that most of us carry on in our sins as if we didn't have the Spirit, and it is terrible. But this is not the life that we're called to. We are called to fight sin at all costs. We are called to pluck out the eye, to cut off the limb that would cause sin, to go to every great length to stop sinning. And yet usually a sin is temptation because we think, I don't know if I can resist. We get so weak. Well, C.S. Lewis, I think, illustrated this so wonderfully. I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Great Divorce. I might have talked about it before here. In The Great Divorce, there's a man that's traveling between hell and heaven, and he's listening in on all these conversations that people are having with angels or other spiritual beings who have received Christ. And these spiritual beings are trying to persuade people where they are to turn to Christ in faith, to relinquish things that they have hold of, this world, basically, so that they can move into eternity with Christ, trusting in Christ. And there's one conversation in particular that I find just so helpful and frightening at the same time. There's a man they encounter who has this red lizard sitting on his shoulder. And this red lizard has real power over the man. It whispers in his ear things. And Lewis is personifying sin, temptation, addiction, these kinds of things that so sit and control us, whispering, nagging, poking, prodding, leading us. And you listen to this man, and the angel comes to this man, and he says, "Let me kill it for you. I'll kill it right now. I could do it." "Oh, no, 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 thanks. You know, not today. I'll go think about it for a while. No, let me kill it now. Now's the best time." "No, killing seems a little drastic. Maybe something a little more gradual." "No, no, no, no. Gradual doesn't work. Stomp it out now, man. Let me just end it right away, right here, right now. I can do it." "No, because it'll kill me too." "No, it won't kill you. It's going to hurt. You're hurting me even getting close to me. Well, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt. I said it wouldn't kill you. But even if it did kill you, then what? And the man concedes, yes, it would be better to die than to live with this. And that's the point. We have to die to our sin. And we can, and we have, in Jesus. And the man concedes, the angel kills it. He takes it, breaks it, throws it down, and the man is freed. And right then and there is transformed, changed into a spiritual being that can then go on to the proverbial heaven there. It's an amazing illustration of how we don't want to let go of our sin. We want to fight it. We think it'll kill us if we let it go. We can't live without it, but we can. And life will be better. And we will be changed and transformed in the process of letting it go and putting it to death. And life is meant to be lived this way. You see, we all have sins that keep us from growing in godliness. But they have to be killed. It's going to be painful. It's a bit like starting out at the gym after 6 months or 6 years or a lifetime on the couch. I can speak from experience. It's painful. It's not fun. It's tiring. It's a drag, but it's effective. It gets easier. You build good health, right? There's going to be new challenges that come up, different muscle groups that are going to need to be worked. But a constant pattern of good discipline will build your body. Well, likewise, fighting sin will be painful, tiring, uncomfortable. It'll require different kinds of attention, a variety of disciplines, and help. I think we should think about our growth in godliness in both an active and a passive sense. Notice that in this passage, in particular, verse 13, we are called to kill the sinful nature. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We are the ones that have to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We must actively stand and fight against our sin. But also notice that we're called to do it by the Spirit. And then here's the delicate balance, right? We can't simply let go and let God. And I would say, I think if you feel like you're not growing as a Christian, if you're really stuck in a rut in sin, you're probably stuck because of one of two things. Either you've tried to just be so passive to let go and let God, I can't do it, God will have to do it for me. Well, then you've let the pendulum swing a little too far one way. But on the other hand, you can't go it alone in your own strength. We have nothing to prove to God. We are powerless in the fight of sin apart from God. We're not seeking holiness on our own right. So, we seek holiness. We seek growth in godliness by depending on the Spirit of God to give us life for the fight, reminding us that every step of the way we have victory in Christ. So we actively fight. And I think one of the best active ways we can fight is the embrace of the active passive by praying to ask our gracious God for help. Far from being let go and let God, it's confessing a real need to God and pleading His help. I want help. I need help. I'm being tempted. God, I turn to you. I need help now. Give me strength. You're recognizing the power that's coming from God, and yet you are actively pursuing help from that God who helps you. And it's really hard to be openly, honestly praying right then and there and turn right to sin. It helps in the fight. So here's practically three things, just off-the-cuff wisdom, okay? Not from the passage. One, build regular spiritual disciplines into your life. Reading the Word, prayer, and regular fellowship with other Christians. Sounds like staples, and they are. Simple truth, but helpful. Two, find an accountability partner. Someone to help you along, praying for you and asking hard questions. Life-changing for me along the way, by the way, in my Christian formation. And three, focus on God rather than on yourself. Make sure that you look up rather than looking in. In doing so, you're going to remember Christ. You'll fix your eyes on Him, where He is, and remember that you are in Him. You'll be convicted of the lack of holiness that you have in your life as you see His holiness, and yet you'll also be reminded of the saving work that He's done for you and be all the more grateful. And finally, and this is brief, this is our final point tonight. We've seen already the work of Jesus. We're no longer condemned because we're in Christ. We've seen the life that we have in the Spirit, the life that changes our desires and challenges us to fight against sin and helps us in that fight. And now third, we see how the Spirit allows us to cry, Abba, Father. So what we talk about in the third point in verses 14 to 17 is that we are adopted by the Father. You see, we get to this end of our text tonight, and we see the opposite of where we began. Not only are we not condemned, we could be condemned for our sins, rightly, but we're not condemned in Jesus, but now we are actually brought into the most intimate fellowship that we could imagine with God. We are adopted into His family. And I think this image of adoption is really helpful. One commentator, an Australian, Leon Morris, said it is a useful word for Paul, for it signifies both being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. You belong to a family that you don't actually deserve to be in or actually belong there by your nature. It's a good illustration of the one aspect which really means to be a Christian. It's grace. The believer is admitted to the heavenly family to which he has no rights of his own. But he is now admitted and can call God Father. Abba, Father, words of intimacy and love. Contrast that with condemnation. You're not condemned. You are children of the Most High God. I don't think we can understand the weightiness of this reality. We are not just allowed to stand before Him, but brought into His family. We are counted as heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we are counted as such because of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. We've finished reflecting again on the Christian life that's lived in tension. There will be a battle between the flesh and the spirit while we remain in these bodies, but the day of perfect redemption is coming. And we're going to be looking on to that all the more next week as Simon preaches to us. God has adopted us legally. The papers have been signed. It's a sealed deal. And yet we are still waiting for collection day. We're waiting for God to come and gather us up. He will come for us, and He will bring us nearer than ever. And we know His love now in a wonderful way, but we will know it all the more in the day to come. God the Father has adopted us as His own. He has achieved our redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, condemning Him instead of us. And He is keeping us and maturing us by His Spirit, giving us life and changing us. May we do our part, trusting in the work of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to kill sin that dwells within. Put it to death, people. We've got to do it together. And let's do it to the glory of God.